a great day to be alive. I want to give some of the words for the children, if you're following along the words. I'm just realizing, I don't even know how many of those sheets are available. If someone maybe next time could make some copies for us, I would really appreciate that. But here's some words that you are going to want to listen for. Ascension. Ascension. Call. Work. Glory or glorious. And of course, Christ. All right, look for those. I'm going to start with with prayer, and then we're going to just consider a story that will, I think, help us as we consider our topic today. Father, thank you for this time to rejoice, to proclaim the excellent truths of your word, to sing the calling that we have in missions, to pray that we would truly hear the call of the kingdom, and that we would engage in the work of missions, of evangelism, and then to recognize what it's all about. It's all about your glory, and to exalt you, to exalt your Son, to lift high the name of Jesus, to recognize that He is indeed our Master, our Lord, our King, and He's coming again. And now we ask, Lord, that you would use this passage in Scripture, as I believe it's intended, to stir up in us joy, fervency for this mission as we anticipate the return of Christ. Would you please do this work in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a scene, and this is actually from one of Piper's biographies. It's actually from the autobiography of Patton, John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. He has an amazing story of ministry and missions, danger, loss. But there's one thing I want you to consider. There's a time that came for Patton when he was younger to leave home and go to Glasgow, to the train station at Kilmarnock, which was a 40-mile walk. 40 years later, Patton wrote this about that walk. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. John G. Patton, you will be eaten by cannibals, unable to say more." His kips, that's the reference. That's what he was told. You will be eaten by cannibals by many other people. Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him standing with head covered where I had left him, gazing after me, waving my hat in adieu. I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking up for me. He did not see me. And after he gazed quite eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and of by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. I think we've all known at least to some degree what it's like to say goodbye. And it's a very difficult thing. And surely it was going to be a period of time. Perhaps they didn't know how long. Very few words were spoken in those last moments. But I'm sure they did have lasting meaning, as we can tell, on Patton's life. And it's a reminder to us of an environment that we're going to step into today. We're going to put ourselves in history into that place where the disciples stood, essentially seeing their Savior for the last time on earth. Perhaps they weren't sure it was going to be the last time, but he knew until he would return. And that says something about the context in which we should receive the words that he gave. We already looked at those words last week. We're going to be reminded of them again. And we have to recognize that the ascension of Christ, such a difficult time, must have been such a difficult time for these disciples, but at the same time, one of the most glorious times in God's redemptive history. And so what we're going to see in this passage is this, and I want you to think about this, because really this is what I think this is about. I'm not twisting this for a missionary message. I actually believe this is the central truth of the passage. It's this: God uses the ascension of Christ to call his disciples to the work that we have to do. God uses the ascension of Christ to call his disciples to the work that we have to do. What an amazing moment in the history of the world. And God uses that to bring a message already through the lips of Jesus, then through witnesses, so that they would know what they're to do and they would have the strength and the encouragement, the fullness of heart to go forth in it. And I'm imagining that Patton, as he left, knowing that the prayers of his father were going up for him, that they would continue to go up for him, and knowing how much greater his heavenly father would be working on his behalf in his ministry all the step of the way. If you read the biography, you find that, yes, that's exactly how he faced the dangers, the trials, the sicknesses, the losses, because he knew that his father was watching over him every step of the way. We're going to look at a couple of points, and we're going to see a call, I believe, in these points. But the first thing we're going to do is we're just going to look at a glorious departure in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. A glorious departure. And the second thing we're going to see is Christ's ascension means we have work to do. There's moments in time where we have to just recognize that there is a priority that supersedes every other priority. And we're going to see one of those moments today as we gaze with the disciples, trying to place ourselves in their shoes and understanding today we too are disciples. Though not there to witness it, we are through the Scriptures able to see and to understand the significance of it. And so it will be up to the Holy Spirit to implant these things in our hearts. So let's take a look at this glorious departure. The ascension of Christ is such an epic event, and we often neglect to consider its glory and significance. I'm going to go back again to read, even though John read it, I want to read it again from verse 6. This is what we looked at last time. It's in that context that we're seeing the ascension of Christ. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then we come to our passage today. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." One's last words are often the most meaningful. Think about that. You're not going to see someone for quite a long time. Maybe they're passing from this earth. All of a sudden, the interest in those words is elevated, isn't it? It becomes important. It's not time for the restoration of the kingdom, Jesus says. No, it's not that time. And then he tells them, it's time to receive power as you receive the Holy Spirit. And we see the connection, so that you would be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so providentially, and this is God's providence, we today find ourselves considering that compelling call to missions of a lifetime. This mission of the age that we are now in. See, it's beginning here. And the call is so emphatic here, even though you may not see the exclamation points as you're reading the text. As you consider the context, you will see. And so it is compelling for a number of reasons. First, it's compelling because it is commanded. You look at verse 8 and you see it says, He will. You will do this. Now, you might say, well, he's just looking at what's going to happen in the future. But remember, this is the Lord of glory. He's doing both things. This is going to happen. You will receive the Holy Spirit and power. But he is also commanding at the same time. And we know this is a command because we can go in other places and we can see the command, for example, in the Great Commission. This is a command that they are given. This is a command that we are given. It's compelling. It's compelling also because it requires the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Think about that. You're going to need this in order to go forward. We spent a lot of time talking about that last time. You think about going to try to solve a problem in just your own household and you go out, you don't have the tools for it. You're ill-equipped. You've got to go run because it's an important job to get the right tools so you can do it right. There's no possible way for us to carry out this mission apart from the power of God. It tells us about how important this message is. That is received and then we are compelled to give. But here in our passage today, we discover it is compelling because it is the last thing Jesus says before he leaves the earth. You know, as a pastor, I've had probably more opportunities than most to talk with a number of people who were in the last stages of death, with days, sometimes hours left before they would pass into their eternity. And some of you have been in those situations. You've had opportunity, and maybe some of you have had as many opportunities as I've had. But I can tell you one thing, in those moments, there is a sobriety. There is a seriousness. It's not the time for jovialness in the sense of making light of the situation. It's the time to speak clearly and carefully. This is the last opportunity you have to say something to those people. And it's also the time for us to hear carefully and to pay attention and to pay heed. The same is the case, maybe not on the same level as when one is going to be away for a long time. It's sad to say goodbye, even to say goodbye to our children, even in the age of technology who are going off to college. And so some of those moments probably stick out to us. I was imagining as I was thinking through this, someone going to war in one of the great wars and the last words that they might say before they depart to their families, to their loved one. Serious. They didn't know what was going to happen when they left. They didn't know if they would come back to them. Whatever the war, whatever the situation, and even today, there are those who are in those kinds of positions where they don't know. A missionary who is going back from the United States to a people group that is hostile to the gospel. Same thing, right? We just heard from Pastor Brunson yesterday in the Oval Office. Was he in the Oval Office? Wherever he was speaking to the president and those who are gathered around. And so I'm sure he had some words, but not nearly as many words as he wanted with the people who cared about him. And I'm sure those words were very measured and very careful. You never know. He spent 2 years in a prison. And so we understand that. We have a sense of that. And so here Jesus is leaving the disciples and he is ascending to his glorious abode. But for them, emotionally, we can put ourselves there and recognize how difficult that would be to see him leave. And to not know exactly what's going to happen. Even though he prepared them, even though he had told them, we know how that goes, right? We know how quickly their memories can fade. We know how difficult it is to live without that one that we've been dependent upon. He'll be leaving. He won't be with them in the same comforting way that he has been. It will be different. And so you can see how weighty that makes these last words that he speaks to them on earth. And so when we look at verse 8, we need to understand as we're carrying this through how significant these words are. Of all the things that he could have said, these have the greatest weight and will likely leave the longest impression, and they should leave an impression on us today as we walk out of this place. Again, I say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Can you, for a moment, just imagine your own priorities? Let them be in your vision right now as you think about perhaps work responsibilities, household duties, just right there before you, financial responsibilities and decisions, chores, fix-it projects, lawn care, you know, whatever it might be, the dentist, investments, school decisions, family obligations, shopping, car repair, college planning, all these things are swimming around right here, and maybe they're kind of going back and forth in terms of what they appear to be in terms of your priorities. Now I want you to envision those things right now parting like the Red Sea, going off into the periphery, and in one glorious singular priority, bright, beaming, coming center right before your face. I believe that's what was happening in the ascension for these disciples. He did that for them. God did that for them because of the significance of what was about to happen. He made clear what their life on this earth in this age was to be about. And it's no different for us. There are differences, but that priority is still the same priority that each and every one of us has. That is where our heart should be as we look at verse 9 and we read, "And when he had said these things." You know, we can look at that and we can just say, let's just move on. When it says, "And we said these things," we're supposed to pull what was just said into the context now and think about what's going through their mind as these occurrences happen. And then Jesus gloriously ascends to heaven. Okay, so again, place yourselves in the moment. Surely the disciples didn't want him to leave. And again, think about this. Not only was he their Lord and Master, he was also their friend. Not only that, he was their teacher and guide. Beyond that, he is the one they depended upon. They found in him safety and strength, didn't they? And they were astonished by his teaching. They were confident in his wisdom and probably amazed at his humility. And they looked to him and they saw that rock that they needed, because he is a rock. They could not envision life without him. And miraculously, Jesus begins ascending away from them. They had known the loss at his death. They had felt that even but for a time, temporarily. They had seen him restored in the resurrection, and they had been taught by him, comforted by him, encouraged by him. And now he was leaving, and surely their concern was about the finality of it all. Is this the end? And all their feelings, I can only imagine, of fear were likely returning to them as this was occurring. I believe that's what's going on. And it's an implication. It's not there. You can't see it in words, but I think you can see it in the context and why God would send messengers, which we'll get to in just a moment. Because he knew exactly where they would be and what they would need to carry them through this moment. And then Jesus gloriously departs from their sight. It says here in verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand. This is no ordinary cloud. This isn't just a billowy nebulous, right? This isn't just a cloud that hides him from view. That I don't believe that's what's going on. And the reason I don't believe that, well, there are numerous reasons. Let's just think about a few of them. First of all, the idea of a cloud in the scriptures is vested with images of glory. And so we can go and we can see many examples. It was a display in Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. I want you to see this because I think it's important that you understand that this was a glorious event. This was no mere, okay, he's gone. This was a glorious event. In Exodus 16, 10, listen to what it says there. "As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." And then as the tabernacle was finished in Exodus chapter 40, we see it again in verse 34, I believe it is. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Again, there's that picture. The same thing happens in 1 Kings chapter 8 when the Solomonic Temple is completed. 1 Kings chapter 8, we see the glory of the Lord again, and it's associated with a cloud in verse 10 and 11. "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." It's not just a white puffy thing. there's glory that's associated. And maybe even more importantly, we find that in Luke chapter 9, if you would turn there, and again, this is the first volume of the volume that we're looking at, which is the second volume. In Luke chapter 9, verse 32, we find the transfiguration. And in the transfiguration, we discover the glory of Christ is on display. This is the first time they actually see His glory, these disciples that had opportunity to see it. Now Peter, verse 32, and those who were with Him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake. They saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. And as the men were parting from Him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what He said. As He was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My Son, My chosen one. Listen to Him." Glory and a cloud at this vision of Jesus. And let me give you another one in the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 26. Mark 13, verse 26. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." He's coming in clouds, on the clouds in glory. So when you put all these things together, it's almost certain that Jesus' ascension was enveloped in glory in this cloud. And one of the reasons why I know this is actually exactly what happened is because what do these messengers, which we'll talk about in just a moment, say in verse 11? They say that he is going to return in the same way He has left you. He's going to return in glory and power. That means that He's leaving in glory and power. You might say in one sense it's His coronation. It was a glorious display of power and majesty. Another way to say this is that there's no veiling Jesus' exalted status here. So yes, He came in humility. He was born of a virgin in humble circumstances. And yes, He lived in humble means. And yes, He lived and He served as a humble servant. I mean, He washed His disciples' feet. He showed what it means to be a servant. He didn't have a place to lay His head. That was His life. And then He died a cursed death. He died in humble circumstances. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says that He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. But His time of veiling was over. This is a time of exaltation. Already, I believe, during the resurrection, I don't think Jesus was just sleeping necessarily, in someone's house the whole time. Already, He had been back and forth to glory. I believe that's what was going on. He's already exalted. Most commentators believe the same thing. Already, He's not just living in some, in-between time only. He's already exalted, but here is this glorious display. In John chapter 17, these are the words of Jesus to His own Father. He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." That's where He is returning. Why are we saying all this? Because I think it's important that we recognize how significant this event is in the scope of history. You see, the disciples most certainly witnessed a theophany. What is a theophany, you say? A theophany is simply this. It's a revelation of the divine presence. It's seeing something of the glory of God. And that's what the disciples witnessed here. And I think this is one of three major theophanies, major revelations of the glory of Christ that we find in the New Testament. The first one is in His transfiguration. That's already occurred. This is the second one. And when do you think the last one is? It's on His return. So do you now begin to take the seriousness of this moment and realize this is one of the most significant events in the history of humanity? Glorious display of Christ ascending in victory, coronated as King. What a very special moment. This truly is a glorious departure. Now that's the first point. But there's more. There's more here. Christ's ascension means that we have work to do. there's a meaning here. It's not just a picture. They're not just left with an image. They're left with a charge. They're left with a mission. You may not see it exactly here, but I'm going to help you to see it because it's there. I guarantee you it's there. And so let's think about this. There's more than just an event. There are implications. First of all, the disciples look for something more. Look at verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And we just stop there for a moment and think about these disciples gazing. They look steadfastly into heaven. This word gaze means an intense kind of look. It's a transfixed. The word steadfast is good. They don't want to look away. They're focused on watching the glories of this ascension for probably a number of reasons. They don't take their eyes off of it. We might even say that they're looking expectantly. They've seen some amazing things in their lives. They've seen the resurrected Christ. They've seen the fact that he was dead and now he's alive. They've seen him raise others to life. And so I think what's going on here is that the disciples were waiting for the next event. They were there, and some have actually suggested that they were waiting for Christ's return. Even then. That they were waiting for him to reappear. We don't know for sure, but they didn't want this to be the final act of the redemptive drama. And they were likely struggling with, how does this happen without Jesus? How does this occur? Which is why the preparation of Jesus was so critical and crucial. But it wasn't enough. I'm confident that it wasn't enough because of what happens next. They were still not there yet. Still in their minds, not ready yet. They weren't in that place where they could just accept this. And so God knows that. Do you know that God knows where you're at in your spiritual life, what you can accept and what you're struggling to? Have you asked him for help? Have you sought his grace and mercy in these areas? Whatever the case here, they were looking for something, hoping for something, and then a profoundly important message is delivered. And you look at this and it's so easy to read right past this and not even think about what it means. And not make anything of it. But look with me at verse 10 and 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." First of all, very special messengers come. That's important. I mean, when's the last time that you had two men in glorious appearance standing to give you a message? No, we see angels in the Scripture at very important, usually epic kinds of events, and particularly in the New Testament. Think of when the angels were present, maybe when they had to speak to Mary, when they had to speak to Joseph. Pretty significant, right? Important events. In the grand scope of history. And so we know that these are angels. If you look back to Luke chapter 24, verse 4, in the resurrection, we find almost the same thing. And remember, this is volume 1 of volume 2. And this is at the tomb. While they were perplexed about this, two men, behold, there's again the same kind of, wow, it's kind of a surprising word that you use. It's not just see, look, it's behold, because it's likely surprising, caught them off guard. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And so we have something very similar. And then there's one in Acts chapter 10, verse 30. I'll read this. Cornelius says, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Only one there. And you say, why are there two here? Probably because of the significance of this point in history. Two is important because it gives credibility to the witness. It doesn't mean that it wasn't important that Cornelius heard this, that the gospel is going to Gentiles and moving this God-fearer in that direction. No, that's important. That's a part of God's plan. But this is more important because this is the beginning of a new age. And there's inertia that has to be overcome, you see. Breaking through this system that they'd all been a part of, particularly the disciples, the Jews. And so we have these witnesses. Deuteronomy talks about the idea of two or more witnesses. You can go to Deuteronomy 19:15. I'm not going to do that right now, but that's probably why there are two. And the angelic messengers then signify an epic event, a key moment in in redemptive history. In other words, and please understand this, when you see these two men standing in white, you should then be thinking, oh, what are they going to say? Have we gotten to the point where we read our scriptures and we're so, you know, accustomed to seeing angels that we don't look twice and think about what they're actually saying? Do we find ourselves in a narrative just reading to see the next thing that happens? Or do we think, what does this mean? I don't think we ask enough questions of the text. We don't study our Bibles enough. We just read and we don't study. We have to ask questions of the text. And this is the one that you should ask, because I believe what's going on here is this is a strategic, God-initiated message that was intended for these disciples, knowing who they are and what they needed. And it's profoundly important in the progress of his redemptive plan, his program, if you will. Their presence, these angels, is a sign of a key transition in God's plan. A new age is about to occur. A promised age, an expected age, as we see now looking back at the Old Testament. But not for many of them. They didn't understand how this was going to take place. They only looked to the end and saw a kingdom being restored. Well, there's an in-between time. The disciples were probably holding on to the past. They're probably thinking in the construct of what had occurred with Jesus and how they'd ministered alongside of him and how he was teaching them even in the resurrection. That's probably where they were. Maybe you don't see this, but there's this question: why do you stand looking into heaven? Why would the angels ask this? So that's a strange question. You would understand why someone would stand. This is their Savior about to leave. You'd say it's good to look because there's hope there. If I look into glory, there's hope. I identify with him. I'm going to miss him. You could understand that. He had barely left their sight. They're already probably looking for his return. And so the question from the angels is very important. Why do you remain here? There's a command in there that you don't hear. It's implicit, isn't there? Don't stand here any longer. He's gone. Now there's work to do. We'll see that in just a moment. God sent messengers, I believe, here. And it must be critical. It must have had to happen. He sent messengers to loosen the disciples' grip on the past and move them forward in their mission in this new age. I wonder today if there is anything in our lives that has a grip on us that's keeping us from this same mission. It doesn't have to be our past view of how it has to be done. It could be all kinds of other things that could be idolatrous. That could seem important, but are less important in the grand scheme of things. And here a messenger is speaking so that you don't have to have a messenger from God, an angel, speak to you directly, because this is his word. This is the authority of God. He is telling them, and I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, that this mission must be important if he's going to interrupt with two messengers so that you would know today, whatever it is that's keeping you from this same mission, please. He's asking you the question, why do you still do this? Why are you still making this your priority? Why? The ascension was and is assurance of Jesus' future return. The ascension is so instrumental because it impresses upon our hearts the certainty of his return one day. Where do you get that? Well, look at the words of the messengers themselves again. Let's think. Again, the messengers understand the state of mind of these disciples. They want Jesus back. They understand the fears that are going on, the concerns, the grief that is happening. And so after they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" They say this, and this had to be so important for them to move on. And it's important for us to move on as well. This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They assure them that the glorious ascension of Christ is essentially proof of his future return. Now, I want you to look at just a couple of passages with me, maybe a few. Look back to Luke again. Luke chapter 21, verse 27. The coming of the Son of Man is the focus here. And notice what it says, verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Isn't that what the messengers are telling them? He's going to return. In the same way that you're seeing him right now. Now do you understand why I believe it was a glorious ascension and not just a billowy cloud? It's the same way. He's going in the same way. And then I want you to look at Mark chapter 14, verse 62. Mark 14, verse 62. This is before the council, and Jesus can say to them, in all honesty, and to them it's blasphemy, isn't it? But he says to them, after they ask, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It's the same thing. He's saying, "I'm coming in that authority, in that power, in that glory." And they must, well, we see what they do. You've heard this blasphemy. This is when they strike him. And then if we were concerned that, you know, this is just a New Testament idea, what do you think Jesus is referring to but the prophetic fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7? Verse 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Do you see what these messengers are telling these disciples, these apostles, as they're watching all of this transpire? They were witnessing another miracle. And yes, they'd seen other miracles, but this was one of those that was, you know, the resurrection is huge. I mean, Jesus is the witness there, but there are also witnesses there as well. But God sent his special messengers to solidify the truth of Christ's return. You start thinking and processing why that's important. We have to understand that without the assurance of Christ's sure return, we have no hope to fuel our faith in living out this gospel call. What is it that we're moving towards? What is it that we're aiming for? What is it that we're hoping in? If there is no return of Christ, then all the other promises then are also bound up in that, and we can't trust in them either. Do you see how important that is? To know that he is coming again. And especially as we think of these disciples, as they are used to seeing him. They need to be torn from that idea so that they can be useful in the kingdom. I'm not sure what we need to be torn from today. Because we're already, you know, we already don't have that experience that they had. But the ascension is critical to this assurance. Now, the unspoken message was, there is work to do until then. They don't have to say it. You might say, "Well, I don't see that there." Just go back to verse 8. Do you see the message? There's work to do. Do you see the message there? Remember the message, the last words before his ascension. Because those should be in our minds. In verse 9, "And when he had said these things," is still, should be still in our purview. We should be pulling that into this account. Last words of Jesus before he goes. And then think back to Jesus' words to the disciples in John 16:7. And maybe it was all starting to align for them in John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. They have work to do. And they'll have all they need to carry out this mission. I want you to listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. What an incredible passage, again, that reminds us of how significant this is. How significant this is. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens." Why? Why? "That he might fill all things." Who do you think it is that descended? It's Christ. He descended here. That he would ascend so that there's a purpose in his ascension. His purpose is that he might fulfill or fill, I should say, all things. What does that mean? It probably means that this is the only way in which he could minister to every single one of us at the same time. It's the way in which he could fulfill what he promised approximately the same time in Matthew 28 when he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Instead of just present there on earth, he's present with all of us. Always. To the very end of the age. Empowering us by the same Holy Spirit that empowered him for this great mission. Do you see how important it is then that we understand the glories of this ascension? The power and presence necessary to complete this mission is only possible through Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. This is the way it was designed and planned by God's will. When he was on earth, he was able to say in his humanity, for even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. There are no limitations on him as he ascends to glory. And he fulfills his purpose. They didn't realize it at first, but Christ's departure was necessary for them to have Christ's presence more powerfully. Is that possible? That they could have Christ's presence more powerful than they had when he was actually present with them? What do you think? I'll let you ponder that. I'll let you think about that, because that means that you have now what they were promised. That's even better. That he is gone. And you know what I think is going on here? These words may be another way of stating what we looked at last week, that what Jesus declared in Mark 13:10. I really think this is what he's saying here, something like this. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. What are you standing here for, gazing into heaven? He's coming again. He's going to return. And there's a message. Now, today, it is the time to grasp our mission and to live between the times. The times of his presence on earth until he returns on earth again. With the new heavens and a new earth. Between the time of his advent and ministry on this earth and death and resurrection, the time of his second return. The time when we are empowered to be his witnesses with singular purpose. Unified purpose. Which we so easily lose sight of. What a great time to live. Don't we lose sight of this? So many other priorities wash over us. The ascension is intended to give us hearty assurance of Christ's return. Listen to the heart of the disciples after this encounter. This is back to volume 1. Listen to verse 50, chapter 24 of Luke. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's the ascension, isn't it? And they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with sorrow and grief, with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, this could be a short, concise statement of a broader amount of time. But one thing we know is that there's something that happened here that was instrumental. We're going to look at what happens as they go to that room in Jerusalem again. But I believe what we're supposed to understand from volume 1 and volume 2 is this. Volume 2 is this, that these messengers, when they gave them that information, okay, done with gazing, he's not going to be here now, but he's coming again the same way. Okay, so now there's work to do. That's the idea. When they gave them that, they had all they needed then, apart from the Holy Spirit coming and power. They had what they needed in their understanding, in their encouragement to move forward in joy, to wait in joy. And they waited in a way that we must learn. We'll look at that next time. They waited with purpose. They were filled with joy. So aren't these angels amazing? And isn't God amazing in sending such an important message to them so that they could see the significance of the ascension and not walk away sorrowful, but walk away with joy. Joy that they were empowered. The ascension is intended to call us to the work that must occupy our lives as we live between the times of Christ's earthly presence. Now, what a great joy of hope we have as we consider Christ's glorious return. Let's just think about that briefly. All our struggles, every trial, the opposition, the sicknesses, the weariness of the battle, all of them are overwhelmed by the reality that Christ is victorious, that Christ is raised, that Christ is with us always, and that Christ is ruling in glory, and that Christ is coming again. That overwhelms every other thing that we could face if we actually understand it right. We have rich hope in our eternal King. We cannot trust in horses and chariots. We cannot trust in the worldly means that are often offered to us, princes and kings, but only in the sovereign King of Kings and His return to establish a new heavens and a new earth. That's what we can trust in. That's what fuels us each and every day. And what great purpose and accountability we find in the ascension. I think about this for a moment again, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, Mark 13:10. Do you know there are some things that we don't like? There are certain events that happen, but they clarify our priorities. The loss of a job can clarify someone's priorities because they know what they have to do, right? Everything else kind of pushes to the side. I have to provide. I've got to get this job. Or a very bad grade in class, kids, can clarify your priorities because you realize, oops, I've got to do some extra work here. I've got to ask someone to tutor me. I've got to do something. There's a red flag that's gone up. Or, of course, a terminal disease clarifies one's priorities in very short order. And all of a sudden, you see what's most important in clear view. The ascension of Christ serves to profoundly clarify our priorities, not just then, but today. Christ has departed that we might be deployed. I want you to think about the significance of the fact that He has departed that we might be deployed with power for our singular priority on planet Earth to be His witnesses here and to the end of the earth. My question for you now is, as you're thinking about all this, do you feel the weight of that priority? It should be a heavy weight, not in terms of a burden, not in terms of a sorrow, not in terms of a grief or an anxiety, and certainly not with despair, but it's weighty. It's not meant to afflict you. It's intended to fill you with joy as you fix your eyes on the hope of His return. As you realize that He has equipped us for every work. We have the Scriptures that equip us for every good work. We have His Spirit that empowers us. We have His people to encourage and lift us up, bear our burdens. We have all that we need in Him. Now, if you are here and you're without Christ today, I say this with all love, that there is no hope for you without Him. There is only hope with Him. That's another kind of weight, isn't it? That's a compelling weight to look to the call that we've just heard in Isaiah chapter 55, for example. To look to the call of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. To look to Him as the only Savior from sin. To look to Him when you finally get to the point where you realize that you broke God's laws and you continue to break them. And you live in rebellion, trying to live life in your own way for things that are trivial. You're living for something so small when there's something so great that's waiting for you. And there's a call for you to reject that, to reject self, to reject sin. That's called repentance in the Bible, and trust that there is only one who lived a perfect life. There's only one who lived perfectly obediently for the Father, and only one who satisfied fully the demands of God's wrath and judgment and of the law itself in Himself, and His name is Jesus Christ. There's only one. There's only one hope. It's only Jesus. There's no other religion that offers you this, because there's no other religious leader who is still living, who has died, who offers life eternal and forgiveness. And so as you look at this and you hear this amazing charge of these disciples to go and make disciples, essentially, to go and take this mission, understand that you are now those who God is directing them to reach. Isn't God gracious that He would send out people and call them, command them to go, not just here, but to the ends of the earth, to reach people just like you, to hear the gospel and say, come, look at what I'm holding before you. And so all I can do is tell you what Paul, what Jesus, what the disciples would tell you. Repent and believe the good news. Trust in Him. And if you believe that you have trusted in Him, come talk with us. And we'll help to make sure you understand it and clarify anything that needs to be clarified, disciple you. If you're unsure, then just cry out. Cry out for God. And remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You will not be saved apart from the very means that God has ordained to save his people from their sin. His word, the revelation of Christ and his work for God's glory. And so let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for this message to these disciples so long ago and for its relevancy to us today. Thank you that you have a heart for your people throughout the world and you will reach them. And we know that as we live and breathe today until the last breath or until he comes, we have a singular mission. That when other things occur, we remember that this mission surpasses them all. Thank you, God, for the illustration of this yesterday. Thank you that you released Pastor Brunson. Thank you that the prayers have been answered. Thank you that he understood the significance of the moment. And he took that opportunity. He went down on his knees. He prayed for the president and his administration, and as did his wife. Oh, Lord, thank you that your name and the name of your son was at least proclaimed in a small way there. You were given credit by numbers of people in that room. Lord, help us to constantly remember, no matter how difficult, how terrible life is, we are here for your glory, first and foremost. May the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad, is our prayer, including those who are sitting right here in our midst. Do that work of grace. Help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And just a reminder before this final song, number 438, you can stand together. We're going to sing 438, Jesus Saves, that we own it after lunch. And so if you can gather back here for Own It. And then, John, if you would close us after we sing this, that would be